Toto. Some people have said you can make that guitar sing, but I didn't hear the words. Last week we were watching American Idol. Not something we do very often, but we were watching American Idol, and I started thinking about the fact that we openly call them idols. Of course, this has been true of various entertainment figures for generations. In my youth, it was movie stars, some of the old Western guys, people who are much older than I, people like Kirk Douglas and Gary Cooper, people of that sort. Or it was the new rock stars like Elvis Presley, or various of the so-called matinee idols. And they were called idols, and people just said, "He's my idol," or, "I really idolize him." And it was just a common, casual statement that people would make without really thinking too much about it. We wanted to be like them. To do that, we were willing to wear their hairstyles, wear clothes like they wore, maybe drink what they drank, whether that was Pepsi or Budweiser. Smoke what they smoked, perhaps. The Marlboro Man, some of you will remember if you're old enough. Maybe drive what they drove. In fact, advertising generally was built around the idea that the common people wanted to be like their idols. And in order to be like their idols, they would buy things. And so advertising was designed to help people buy and use what their idols used. Now, I don't know what happened in centuries past. I'm sure it's always been a problem with men that we had to have somebody to look up to and maybe even to worship. So in past ages, maybe it was war heroes, great fighters, generals. Various tyrants, of course, also fell into that category. Maybe regular kings and queens. Somebody to look up to. Somebody to idolize. Somebody to want to be like. But, of course, man was created to become like God. Man was created to become like God. But we, of course, are slaves to sin. Overcoming sin, which is what the days of unleavened bread are all about in one sense, changing, coming out of sin, developing a different way of life. But overcoming sin starts with wanting to serve God and be like God without reservation. It is our first goal. It is our greatest goal. And in one sense, perhaps it is our only goal, because everything else is subject to that. We want to be like God. We want to become like God. But what we might not understand is that overcoming sin, therefore, starts with loving God more than anything else in life. Loving God more than anything else in life. I want to talk about idolatry for a while today. Idolatry was one of the two main reasons that ancient Israel and Judah went into captivity and slavery. The second main reason was Sabbath breaking. And if you think about it, and we'll see as we go through the sermon, that even that, Sabbath breaking, was also idolatry. Because Israel chose something else over God and His commandments and broke His Sabbath day, as they did all of His commandments, because they put some other god before the true God. Before we go on, let me define idol for you as defined in the world around us. The Encarta Dictionary on the internet gives three definitions for idol. Number one is object of adoration. Well, you suspect that right away, especially with the teen idols, as we call them, the American idol or the matinee idols. The object of adoration. And it adds, somebody or something greatly admired or loved, often to excess. Greatly admired or loved, often to excess. Inappropriately loved and admired. Number two, object worshipped as God. An object worshipped as God. Common term, I guess we think of. Something that is worshipped as a god, such as a statue or an image, is an idol. And thirdly, and I find somewhat humorous, a forbidden object of worship. A forbidden object of worship. In monotheistic religions, an object of worship other than the one God. So monotheistic religions who believe there is one God, in our case we understand to be the Creator God who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, takes precedent over anything and everything else. But anything worshipped in the place of God in that sense is an idol. We think of them as images. We think of them as perhaps engraved pictures. We think of them as objects of worship that are sometimes considered relics by certain people in the Christian world. Relics or historical artifacts, the things that can be connected perhaps to a place or a person, such as Jerusalem or the cross or the Apostle Peter or somebody of the sort. And we think of those as idols, and indeed they are. And they are pretty prevalent items of worship in some circles, permeating the earth, really, and permeating society. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, I think we know, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he was very specific about idols. He was very specific about idolatry. Think about it. It's both in the first and second commandments, directly or indirectly, and it's pretty direct. God was pretty specific about idolatry. Why was it so important to God? Why was it so important to God? Well, let me give you a summary answer, and then we'll look at what God says. It's important to God because if you are worshiping something other than God as God, if you are not worshiping the true God as the only God and Creator, then you can't model all of your behavior after him. You can't model all your behavior after the Creator God who put you here to become like him, unless you are looking to him as your God and as the Creator of all things. You can't have faith in his power to direct your life because there could be something else that has a different opinion or a different perspective or a different approach. And that might be influencing your thinking. Certainly you can never fulfill his purpose for your life to become like him unless you are willing to accept him as the perfect model and model yourself after him. And if you are worshiping something other than the true God, you will surely be led farther and farther away from the true God. Let's go to Exodus 20, excuse me. Exodus 20. Exodus 20, as we all know, is the first listing of the Ten Commandments. We want to look briefly at those commandments, especially the first two. Exodus 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Eternal, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Eternal your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So God says, I'm a jealous God. I am your God. I'm the only God, and I don't want you playing around with idols. Of course, God knew what man didn't, that Satan the devil was ever present and wanted to be their God and would lead them to self-destruction. And so he says, don't make images. Don't make idols. Don't bow down to them and worship them and serve them. It's going to lead you to an early grave, as we say. In this case, it's going to lead you, in the case of ancient Israel, not only to an early death as a people and a nation, which it did, a temporary death, if you will, both of the nation and the people, because God is going to restore the nation, is going to give the people an opportunity for salvation. But it would lead them to an early death, and we'll see that a little later. And God didn't want that for them. God wanted them to have every good thing. But look at verse 6. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. To those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, most people don't associate that terminology of loving God with the Ten Commandments. Most people probably don't even know it's in the text. Many of us have memorized these commandments verbatim, and we know it's in the text. Of course, it's easy to forget them if you don't practice them regularly. Many of us learned only the short form, perhaps. That's what we memorized. And so we don't go often back and read it, and we think of it in the short form, in which there is nothing about loving God. But here it says, love me and keep my commandments. This is God's law to Israel coming out of Egypt in the Old Testament. Love me and keep my commandments. I want you to keep that in your mind as we go forward here. God says, don't put anything before me. I alone am God. You should have no images to take my place or to turn your eyes to as gods who are no gods. And of course, throughout the scripture, he makes fun of their gods and their idols that, you know, can be burned in the fire if you get cold. It's just a farcical thing as God looks at it. And we're not going to go there today, but we know that God describes them accordingly. But God gave Israel very specific instructions. Do not put any gods before me, and do not make anything that looks like or feels like a god and worship and serve it. Now, in those days, of course, they were coming out of Egypt, out of a society in which there were numerous gods, and most of them were carved in one way or another, out of stone or in stone or built out of bricks or sand or whatever. And so he specifically told them not to do likewise. And he told them not to go into the land of Canaan and do what those nations did either, and make for themselves idols after the nations, which of course they proceeded to do. But that wasn't God's intent. God's intent was to preserve them as his special people. What do you say? I am a jealous God. That's a positive statement. I want you to be mine, like we want a mate or a child to be ours. Not to be somebody else's, not to go out and change their nature and change their relationship with their family, change their relationship with me. That's, God does not want us to do that. He's a jealous God who wants to show us mercy, but we have to love him and keep his commandments. And notice that those two terms go together. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, as Moses rehearses the requirements of Israel for Israel, that God had given them, Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want to start here in verse 39, I think, somewhere about there. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. It talks about God loving their fathers and all of this. And, of course, he's now talking to the second generation because the first generation has died off and they're getting ready to go into the promised land, or at least is virtually died off. And he's talking about all that God has done. And in verse 39, he says, therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Eternal himself is God in heaven. The Eternal, that terminology itself says a lot, is God in heaven, above, and on the earth beneath. There is no other. There is no other, Moses says. You shall therefore keep his statutes and commandments, which I command you today. Now there's a therefore. What do we do when we see the word therefore? We look for what precedes it, because therefore is based on something that's already been said. Therefore, keep his commandments. What's the therefore? Because there is no other. Because God is God and there is no other, therefore keep his commandments. Why else would we keep his commandments? If he's not God, then forget it. ignore it like a lot of people do and say, I don't have any knowledge of God or any knowledge of his commandments, and I'm not interested. But if he is God, he says, then therefore we should keep his commandments and what he has given us as a nation. Going on to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. We're familiar with this section because we often quote the memorized verse in verse 19. I'm not going there, but just above it to verse 15, where he says similar things. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, God says to Israel, "See, I have set before you today life and death, good and evil." So there's a choice. "In that I command you today to love the Eternal your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Eternal your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." So now he says, not only keep these commandments, he says, you shall love the Eternal your God. And of course, that was stated back in Deuteronomy 6, that the Jews revere that passage they call a Shema that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. But again, often people don't associate Old Testament with loving God. They think of obedience and subservience and perhaps a harsh, tough God, but they don't think of loving God. But God says, love me. Love the Eternal your God, Moses is passing on to them. Now notice verse 17, "But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you are drawn away," interesting terminology, "you are drawn away, you are seduced, you are tempted, you are gradually pulled out of that thinking into a totally different way of life. What happens? "You do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. I announce to you today that you shall surely perish." So it says, on the one hand, I will protect you and bless you and multiply you and give you long life in the land that you're going to possess. But if you turn away, your heart, your thinking, your relationship with God, your attitude toward God, and begin to serve other gods, then you shall surely perish. Now, love has been introduced a couple of times in this equation. They are supposed to love God. I would ask you, where is that in the commandments? But you should remember, it's in commandment number 2, where it says he shows mercy to thousands who love him and keep his commandments. Though it isn't a direct verbatim quote that says you shall love God, that's strung out through here in these various scriptures. But he makes it clear that from the beginning he intended that they learn to love God. Now we know that the commandments teach love, but it's a cyclical kind of a process. We love God, in a sense, we express that love by keeping his commandments. But by keeping his commandments, we learn to love him because we love what the result is. We love what they produce. David said, "How love I thy law? I meditated on it all the day." He loved the production, the results, the freedom that the law actually gave him. But does loving God then have anything to do with idolatry? How do we connect the love of God and idolatry? Well, you can jump ahead and think it through here. It's because he says, love me and keep my commandments, doesn't he? So if we don't keep his commandments but turn to idolatry, well, then we'd have to question whether or not we love God. Does it have anything to do with idolatry? Well, yes, it does. Matthew chapter 22. Let's go to Jesus' own words. We need to tie these together and understand this because, again, modern-day idolatry is very much in play. We live in a world of idolatry. Whether it's religious idolatry is irrelevant. It's idolatry if it turns us away from God. It's idolatry even in the church if it leads us astray from serving God and keeping his commandments, which, of course, is what we've been trying to learn to do during these 7 days of unleavened bread. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" Look at that. Jesus didn't quote any one of the Ten Commandments, did he? He quoted the motivation and the intent of the commandments, certainly the first four of them, and actually all ten, but the first four represent ways in which we show God that we love him. But Christ said the first and great commandment is you love the eternal your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Which is interesting because it is from that same section of the scripture that the Jews use as their founding principle. But Christ said, it's about love. Loving God is the first commandment. By that he doesn't mean number one. He means it is the point and the intent of the entirety of the law, but especially that first four commandments that say, here's how you relate to God. In other words, it is idolatry if you don't love God, if you don't put God first, if you don't act on the commandments that he gave you, then in a sense you are worshiping something else. Because the only way to worship God is to worship God. The only way to worship God is to do what he says to do. So is the command to have no other gods before the true God a command to love God? I would answer that yes. And the command to make no graven images and substitute them for God, is that a command to love God? I'd have to answer yes. Those two commandments that say, don't do this to take yourself away from God, are instructions in how to love God by putting him first. We all know what that means. We want to be first in the life of our mate. At some point, we want to be first in the lives of our children. That changes when they get a mate. But we want to be first in the lives of those we love, so long as that is an appropriate relationship. God wants his children to put him first. And spiritually, when his children marry, they marry Jesus Christ and they still put him first. So idolatry as defined by God, if I can go here, idolatry as defined by God then is not just the worship of images or objects or people, is it? Idolatry is loving something more than you love God. Idolatry is letting something else become the influence in your life so that it becomes your God. You may not set it up as a God to begin with, but over time when it becomes the primary influence in your life and the primary focus of your attention, your submission, your cooperation, your addiction, whatever it might be, then that becomes your God. Those of us here who were baptized, and some of you more recently, but those of us who were baptized, go back to Luke chapter 14 in the passage that we talk about counting the cost. I want to go there, Luke 14 verse 26. Luke 14 verse 26. Jesus said this to the multitudes who were following him because they obviously wanted a handout and they were there for the social and physical satisfaction. And Jesus said to them in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother. Now we know from study that that word hate there in the Greek does not mean hate them. It means that by contrast you love God so much more than you love them that it's they would think they're hated. And I've experienced that in my larger family. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, or love them less by comparison, is what the Greek means, of course, then what? Then me. If they comes to me and doesn't love me more, the way we would put it, than his father, his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus says, when you come to me, your love has to be a commitment that says, I love God, I love Christ more than anything else. We counsel that in baptism, and we call it, as Christ did, counting the cost. As the text goes on, and I won't go there, but we know that he says, count the cost to see whether you have sufficient to finish what you're starting. And lots of folks think, well, I think I do. I've recounted the story to some of you of my own father. I probably mentioned it here before, but my own father was the first in the family to learn the truth and to be interested in the truth and to begin to try to keep the Sabbath. But over time, That waned a bit, and then he got fervent about it again after my mom was getting converted, and he actually went to baptismal council on several occasions. He was never baptized, and the reason was that he could never convince the ministry that he was ready. He could never convince the ministry he was ready because he thought he was. He thought he had sufficient to finish it. He thought he had everything it takes. In fact, he wasn't sure that he ever sinned all that much. So when he counted the cost, he came up with what he thought was the right answer, because it's the human answer. Well, sure, I can finish it. Take me, take me. You know, what's the movie? I forgot, Shrek or somebody. Pick me, pick me. You know, we think we have what it takes. We're good enough for God. God isn't looking for people who are good enough. God is looking for people who recognize that they by themselves cannot do it and they must have his help. We all came to that at baptism, and we've refreshed that in the recent Passover and now through the days of unleavened bread. Excuse me. But the point is, Christ says, you've got to love me more than anything else. I think I made that statement earlier. You've got to love God and God's way more than you love anything else in life, or you simply cannot overcome sin. Jesus' words in John 14, we probably read these on the night of the Passover when we read the selections from these chapters, John chapter 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says something that's an enigma to some people. They can't figure this out. They think he's either some kind of a megalomaniac or he's a control freak or whatever people seem to think, because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. But what does that mean? Doesn't that sound pretty parallel to you with what he said to Israel when they came out of Egypt? Doesn't it sound pretty parallel to what he said to the Pharisees when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind? How do you do that? By keeping his commandments, by keeping his statutes. But you see, again, it's a cycle. You keep them and you learn more about God, and you learn to appreciate God, and you love him for who he is, for what he does, for what he has done, for what he will do. But in so loving him, you say, boy, this is important. I've got to do what he says. I want to be like him, as we heard in the sermonette. Couldn't believe it when Dr. Erickson opened to 1 John 3. I quoted it right at the end of my sermon this morning, though it's not in my notes, but that's where he started and talked about becoming like God. Anything other than trying to become like God is idolatry. Let's put it simply. Anything other than trying to become like God is idolatry. Now, please, somebody will go out here and say, Mr. Sawyer said we can't go fishing, we can't play golf, we can't hunt deer, we can't do anything because that's not part of the process of becoming like God. Well, yes, it can be. It's how you do it. It's what your frame of mind and attitude and reference are and your understanding of God's purpose and plan in the world. God didn't ask us to sit in the corner of a monastery and contemplate our navel. That wasn't the intent of life. He told us to live, but live according to his will. Follow his instruction. Follow the pattern that he laid down. So Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why is that true? How can that be true? Well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to change. His commandments reflect his character. They reflect who he is. They reflect his purpose and plan and his Father's plan. Jesus is not going to change. So if we're going to love him and be like him, we're going to have to keep the same commandments. We talk about marital compatibility when we're counseling people. You know, how compatible are you? How do you see things? How much are you on the same page? Are you going to be fighting all the time about trivia? Or do you see life pretty much in the same way? And we get pretty specific on some of those things. But that's a small problem compared to us becoming like God, because most human beings are at least relatively close together because they're human beings. We and God are very far apart when we start. So in order to become like God, we have to keep his commandments. In order to love God, we have to keep his commandments, because that's who he is. If we're going to love God and do something else, it's idolatry, because we're not loving him in fact, in action. We are pursuing other ways of life that are contrary to the way he has always been. If you love me, keep my commandments. There's an attitude of submission to God's will and God's purpose that overcomes our own will. and our own perspective. The story of King Saul back in 1 Samuel 15 is a fair example here. 1 Samuel verse 15. By fair, I don't mean it's not good. I mean it's fair to use it. It's an example of what we're talking about. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I won't go into the whole story. You know the story, of course. They had conquered the nation, the Amalekites, and they had captured King Agag, and various things had occurred that were not supposed to occur. And then, to make matters worse, Saul became presumptuous when Samuel, God's prophet, did not appear at the prescribed time. And Saul decided, if Samuel's not going to get here in time to conduct the sacrifice, which only Samuel was authorized to do, then I'll just do it myself. Because again, he didn't look at it from God's perspective and how God would look at it. He looked at it from what he wanted and how he wanted to do it. So he said, I'm the king. I can do this. And so he sacrificed on his own. Verse 28, so Samuel said to him, the Eternal has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Why? Let's go back in the story. Back in verse 22, after the sacrifice has been conducted without Samuel, Samuel says to Saul in verse 22, as the Eternal has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Eternal, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Remember, the sacrificial system was just set up to help Israel learn how to obey. It wasn't the sacrifices that were important. It was the obedience that was important. And so it's plainly stated here. It's better to heed than the fat of rams. Then notice verse 23, very frank and very, I'd say, devastating. If you hear this from God's servant, God's prophet, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, he also has rejected you from being king. Now notice something here. He says rebellion is as witchcraft and stubbornness. You put them together, really. Stubbornness and rebellion are like these things, and among those things is idolatry. Why is it like idolatry? Because it is idolatry. To rebel against God and say, I'm going to do it my way, is putting something clearly before God. What's it putting before God? Probably your own attitude, your own will, your own mind, your own vanity, your own pride. Is that an idol? Can our own will, our own perspective, maybe we call it our philosophy of life, can that become an idol to us? Oh, yes, it can. Satan's very clever, and he can get us to believing so strongly in something that is not really exactly right in God's eyes and in God's word, get us believing in it so strongly that we are willing to trade the truth for it. We're willing to trade our relationship with God for holding on to our own will. Saul traded the kingdom. He didn't seem to know that at the time. Because you've rejected the word of God, he says, you've been rejected from being king. See, rejecting God's word is rejecting his authority, is rejecting him as creator God, is rejecting him as lawgiver, is idolatry. Just trying to help us see today that modern day idolatry and the way we approach it, not talking about American Idol now, not talking about the movie stars and the rock stars, they can be idols. I'm talking about the whole gamut, the whole range of human thinking, human reasoning, human will, human stubbornness, human rebellion, human disobedience, human selfishness that is the equivalent. Please understand, it's the equivalent of idolatry. Some of us would say, I would never commit idolatry. I'd never bow down to an image. I'd never worship this thing. But idolatry creeps in some other form. For those of you who are not looking, I was talking about this thing. I just didn't want to say it verbally. Somebody's going, okay. We would never worship this thing, but idolatry creeps in slyly by Satan getting us to worship our own pride, our own thinking, our own human conclusions. And that's even more dangerous because it's harder to see. Most people who worship objects and artifacts are finally able to see that and say, oh, those can't be God, because they are described pretty thoroughly in ancient Israel and in Canaan. So can our own will become an idol? Can even our own vanity about our level of understanding become an idol? What is an idol? Romans chapter 6. Let's go to the New Testament again. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. This, because of the language of Paul here, it's a little hard sometimes for people to grasp what it actually says, but think it through for a moment. It says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Present yourselves. In other words, you voluntarily accept somebody's rulership over you, and you become a slave. That's what we did when we were baptized, but we did it to Christ. Here it's talking about anything or anybody that you submit yourself to. You present yourselves slaves to obey. You are that one's slaves whom you obey. So here's the obedience factor again. Obedience to God is loving God. Obedience to something else is loving that more than God, if it's contradictory. I mean, you can love fishing. You can love skiing. You can love, you know, when we say love, you can enjoy and appreciate all kinds of things God has created without worshiping them. It's when you do them in contradiction to God. Like, for example, I love basketball, so I go to the playoffs on the Sabbath. Just as an example. You can love things so much that you contradict God's plan and purpose for you. That then becomes idolatry. You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So if you submit yourself to God and obedience to his commandments, he says that's righteousness, which of course ultimately leads to life. But sin, the breaking of those commandments, will lead you to death. So it's whatever you yield yourself to. And I ask the question, can that be our own will? Can that be our own knowledge? Can that be our own understanding? The Proverbs give us a pretty simple, straightforward piece of advice on that score in Proverbs chapter 3. All the present and former Sabbath school and teen study teachers will recognize this chapter immediately because it's titled Advice to the Young or Guidance for the Young, and we often talk about it with young people, and it's a very good thing to talk about with young people because it's a foundational principle. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the eternal with all your heart. We heard that in the sermonette as well. Trust in the eternal with all your heart. And what's the contrast? Lean not to your own understanding. It's a contrast. If you lean to your own understanding, you are rejecting God's counsel. You are not trusting God to take care of you and give you what you have need of in terms of a way of life and the capacity to live it. You are saying, I can do it myself, which is the contradiction to Luke 14 and counting the cost that we went through. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. You see, it's a choice. I'm not going to lean to my own understanding. I'm going to trust God. Well, if I say, I lean to my own understanding, you're saying, I don't trust God. Therefore, I don't really love God. I don't really obey God. I'm not God's servant. I'm serving an idol. And that idol is coming out of my own thinking. My own understanding, it's called here. It's duplicated in different words in verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. In all your ways acknowledge him. It's not leaning to your own understanding. It's looking to God, and God takes care of the rest. God says his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So wouldn't we rather have God's thoughts than ours? We read the story of Israel coming out of Egypt this week and this month and throughout this time of the year. We read the story of Israel coming out of Egypt. We highlight some of those examples that Paul says are given for our examples on whom the end of the age are come. And what do we see? We see the nation as they come out of Egypt, and even as they go into the promised land, and throughout their time in the land before they go into captivity, that entire range of several hundred years, what do we see? We see Israel leaning to their own understanding. We see them constantly rejecting God, rejecting his word, rejecting his commandments, and worshiping idols. In their case, very blatant, obvious idols in terms of the groves and the various pagan deities that they had and the carved images. But as you look at the story carefully, you see other things going on in terms of their morality and immorality and their approach to certain things in life and even passing their children through the fire. They're doing terrible things. They produce idols and images and worship them because that is according to their understanding. It's what they think is good. It's their reasoning without God. But their understanding, their reasoning is empowered by Satan the devil, who, of course, behind the scenes is the chief idol, the god of this world, who wants to be everybody's god. And he's manipulating all of these pieces to give us all these options to serve him in various ways, including false Christianity. Very subtle ways to make us think we're worshiping God when Christ said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Or who said, "This people worships me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We know those scriptures. They're all out there. That's what Israel was doing. Now, today, most of us as Christians don't probably think that much about idolatry. I'm pretty sure we didn't come in here today expecting to hear a sermon on idolatry. Idolatry is just not some big thing in our lives most of the time. Once we have escaped it, if we were born into it or practiced it as children and adults, we put away that letter of the law, idolatry. But what about the spirit of idolatry? Maybe we think it's a non-issue, but it's not a non-issue. It's not a non-issue. It happens even among Christians. Let's look at Paul's analysis of those who deceive themselves about their service to God. In Romans chapter 2, he's talking to some among the Jews. Romans chapter 2. There's a lot in this chapter I don't have time for, but I think this point is made rather clearly. Verse 17, the heading of my Bible says, "The Jews guilty as the Gentiles." Verse 17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law and make your boast in God." Your whole identity is supposed to be the law and Moses and God. Doesn't say Moses here, but it's the law of Moses in their mind. "And know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law." So he says you have a certain level of knowledge and in information because of the instruction you've received. Verse 19, here's an interesting phrase, "and are confident." You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Notice how they see themselves, as contrasted with how Paul's going to describe them a little bit later. "You are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Notice, the form of knowledge and truth in the law. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" Paul is saying, well, you're hypocrites. You have this information. They're like the Pharisees were talking to Christ. You have this information, but you deceive yourselves and believe that you're doing something you're not doing. "Do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" Maybe in subtle legal ways, to take advantage of the poor, the widow, or whomever. Doesn't say what he's really talking about here. "You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Maybe not in going out and marrying another when you're already married or something of that obvious sort, but in the way you conduct yourself and in the way you show infidelity in your mind and your heart, what we call sometimes spiritual adultery. "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" The word in the Old King James is sacrilege. Do you commit sacrilege, which means rob temples? "You abhor idols, and yet the things you're doing," he's basically saying, "are part of the same system. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So he says, you have this identity, this relationship supposedly with God. You know the law, you know the rules, but the way you conduct your life belies your belief in God and your love of God and his law. You, in fact, are worshiping something else, your own identity. They still do that today. Your own identity, the fact that you are Abraham's children, as the Pharisees said to Christ. You have an identity that you should be God's people, but it confuses the Gentiles who look at you and say, how come you live this way? How come you act this way? There's another example of that within the community of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The point that is made here, I will postulate, is that you can get involved in idolatry even when you think you are contradicting idolatry. Let's read First Corinthians 8. I'll read it quickly, but we need the whole context. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Just that one phrase is very interesting. But knowledge, like the Jews had, it puffs them up, but it takes love to actually do something useful and edify. So he says, your knowledge is not enough, as we heard again. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So when you think you got it all together, you better ask yourself some questions. What am I missing? But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. God knows who loves him. God knows who is keeping his commandments. God knows who is looking to him as God the Creator. God knows who wants to be like him, who wants to be in his family. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. So now Paul's going to answer the question regarding what do you do in these meat markets where things are offered to idols? Concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. So the idol is really not a God. It's just an imaginary God. It's been placed in the position of God, but it's not God. But Paul is saying it has no power. It has no capacity to do anything. It's in our minds. It's in the way that we conduct ourselves. There is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and again referring to Satan and the demons, no doubt, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. There is only one God. It's God and Christ, the Godhead family, the Father and Christ, who are God. Now he changes direction because he's going to make his point to these people who know these things. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So he says some Christians are eating the meat offered to an idol, and they think it's a sin, but they're doing it anyway. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So it's not about the food itself. Verse 9, but beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours, the fact that the Christian knows that the meat is not in itself an act of worship when they eat it. See, that's the question. Were they eating meat in order to present themselves to the idol? The meat is sacrificed to an idol. I eat of the meat, I partake of the sacrifice. Beware, lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So, okay, I know it's okay for me to go eat that meat, and I'm not eating it to the idol. But there's somebody else sitting there who thinks I'm a knowledgeable, mature Christian. I should know what's right and wrong, and I'm doing it, so it's okay for him to do it, but he doesn't know why he's doing it. He doesn't understand why it's okay for him to do it. I want you to notice where the judgment comes down here. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you have knowledge, you who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Notice, Paul is not condemning the eating of the meat. He's condemning the example to those who don't know any better. Because of your knowledge, Shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? He's sinning against his own conscience because he thinks it's okay, but he doesn't know why it's okay, and he's doing it with a guilty conscience. It's a little complex, but I hope you're following that. Notice then verse 12, the clincher. But when you thus sin against the brethren, the sin he labels here is the guy who's setting the bad example. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. I think it's kind of ironic, but you could almost say that the guy who is probably critical of the other guy for his weakness and his conscience is the actual idolater. Because if he were really fully serving God, he would not cause his brother to stumble. That puts a little burden on all of us, doesn't it? If he's really serving God, he wouldn't cause his brother to stumble. If he's doing what he wants to do, even at the risk of offending his brother, maybe it's idolatry, huh? Think about it. Maybe it's idolatry. That is, I am worshiping according to my desire, according to my wants and needs, according to my opinion. And if you're offended by it, too bad. Now, there's a time when you think people are just being stupid and you kind of feel like, hey, I can't live my life according to his narrow and uneducated and crazy conscience. And there's a time when that's true. You can't live your life always trying to please the weak who is not trying to become the strong. He's not trying to learn. He's set in his own ways even though he's weak. There's a time when you have to say, hey, that's your problem. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. But there's also a time when you think, wait a minute, if he doesn't understand this and he's offended by what I'm doing, then I'm not really serving God and in harmony with God in this matter. Idolatry is sometimes blatant and sometimes rather subtle. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. And again, you know what this is before I get there. Matthew chapter 4 documents the trial and temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan the devil. And I'm not going to go through the whole story, which of course we know well, the three major temptations that are outlined here, which probably weren't all of them, but the things that Satan threw at Christ that are recorded for our instruction. Verse 8, we break into the third one. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, because it's written this way and because Christ knew exactly what was happening, it's as plain as the nose on your face. It would have been idolatry for Christ to fall down and worship Satan the devil. But he didn't just come out and say, fall down and worship me. He said, all these things I will give you. And the world and society and Satan's influenced henchmen often do the same thing. They offer us something. I've actually had people come to me way in times past, not connected with anybody here. But people come and say, and of course I could list all kinds of examples, but I remember a person saying, well, Mr. Shiger, they're just offering me an awful lot to just work one Sabbath a month. And, you know, the question's rolling around in the mind. Can I even consider working one Sabbath a month because it's worth a tremendous amount? You know, Satan can throw huge things in our way to actually cause our human minds to stop and consider whether that's a good option and whether it's such a good option that God would surely understand. How many times have I had people say, well, you don't really understand. I'm sure God understands me, but the church doesn't understand me. Church doesn't understand me. I can't follow the church's counsel. I can't accept the minister's judgment or decision in this. I have to go with my own judgment and my own decision. Now, there's a time when we say, hey, that's fine, it's between you and God, no problem. You just shouldn't be teaching the brethren the same thing that you believe. But there's also a time when it's a matter of saying, if I can't have it my way, I'm out of here. seen that happen many times. If I can't have it my way, I'm out of here. Now, there are probably some in the congregation or somewhere in the church who would say that probably applies to me. You must have left some of these organizations because you couldn't have it your way. Well, I would deny that before God and say I left some of these organizations because I couldn't have it God's way. But the fact is, we can come to the place where we are so set on a specific outcome, that we say, can't accept that, I'm going to do it my way, and I will trust that God understands me. Had that happen on many more than one occasion. But even the statement of, you know, it's a pretty good offer. Satan made Christ a pretty good offer. Christ, of course, was going to inherit the universe anyway. Satan's offering him the earth as an option, but without going through the suffering and the misery that he was going to have to go through. He offered him a lot to turn aside. Christ, of course, thankfully for you and me, did not turn aside. Satan is subtle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He isn't generally offering us the world. He's offering us more subtle options. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 8, we're talking about the man of sin at the end of the age. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Here's an individual who's completely convinced that he's doing what he has to do, but it's according to the working of Satan. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. So Satan's given the individual power to do things that he couldn't otherwise do and convinced him that he has some special role in the world. But notice who's deceived. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Those who are going to be saved from this kind of deception are those who have the love of the truth. The love of the truth is the same as the love of God's plan, the love of the law, the love of God. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if we love God, we also love the truth. If we love the truth, we express our love to God. The love of the truth is part of the process of overcoming sin. Remember, David said, how love I thy law. I meditated on it day and night. Blessed are those who love your law, and nothing will offend them. We have a law that is perfect and right and good, and we have to study that law, meditate on that law, apply that law, live by that law, and then thank God for it. And if we're not doing that, if instead we're saying, oh, God's law doesn't make sense to me, or God's law is just too hard for me, or I think we misunderstand what God means here, and we find ways around God's law, now we're all going to sin. I take a little bit of issue with Dr. John's comment in the sermonette that if you have to repent of the same sin more than once, you better ask yourself about repentance. Well, guilty. We have some sins that are not just an action or, you know, something we do and we think that was stupid, I should never do that again. I knew a minister once who said he'd write it down in his little black book. He always had a black book, and when he made that kind of a mistake, even if it was a physical mistake like eating something he shouldn't eat or whatever, he'd write in his book. And it was kind of a joke among some of us in our younger days that this guy wrote everything in his black book and he tried to never repeat those mistakes. Well, you know, I think his book probably got pretty thick after a while if he wrote down every mistake he ever made. But again, not arguing with his intent, but the point is that we are sinners. We do sin. We sin out of vanity. We sin out of pride. We sin out of lust. We sin out of contrariness, you know, some kind of a controversy that we get into. We sin out of mental, philosophical approaches that cause us to say and do things that we have to repent of later. We don't always learn the first time around not to do what we have done. But the love of the truth keeps us hanging in there and fighting that battle over and over and over. It's the love of God, the love of God's plan, the love of the truth that keeps us going. Therefore, I say, as I said in the beginning, the love of God is the starting place for overcoming sin. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 as our closing scripture here, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, we're going to start in verse 7. We know this scripture, but I want to fit it with this subject and hope we understand how it all comes together. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So had God's relationship with Israel been perfect, we wouldn't have needed something else. But we've seen the history and we know what happened, and it wasn't perfect. And he explains that, verse 8, because finding fault with them, you know, Israel was not able to keep the covenant. Finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. Now, these days are referring to the time when God will make a covenant with all Israel and Judah and ultimately the whole world. But you and I are the advance party. You and I are the advance signers of this document. The time, the days are coming, verse 8 says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Eternal. We've seen that. They followed after idols of every kind, not just the wooden and stone carved images or the silver and gold teraphim, the images that they carried around, but ideas and concepts and philosophies that included rebellion and selfishness and pride. They did not continue my covenant. I disregarded them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. That's where the love of God comes from. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5, if you don't know where that one is. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So God is going to write that law and the love that goes with it into the hearts of people through the Holy Spirit when he makes this new covenant with the house of Israel. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Who's that apply to today? Only God's church. Only those who've been called out of spiritual Egypt and made spiritual Israel. We are spiritual Israel. We have already been given this covenant. We have accepted this covenant. We ratified it with baptism. We receive the Holy Spirit and we live under this covenant and we fulfill it today. But if we turn to idolatry, subtle idolatry, yielding ourselves to the influences of those things that are contrary to God's plan and purpose, then we break that covenant and we fall short just as Israel did. Now we do that, of course, but we repent. We come back and ask God for forgiveness and we keep working to overcome, to change, to apply the truth, to become perfect in God's sight. We want to be given that new heart daily to continue. David said, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. We want that release of bondage and sin that comes when Israel is finally restored and Satan the devil is put aside. And we can have it today. We do have it today. Our job is to love God, keep his commandments, walk with him, talk with him, and let him be our God completely and fully at all times. I'll say it again. Overcoming sin starts with wanting to serve God without reservation. It's our first goal. It's our greatest goal. In fact, it's our only goal. Quote, I was born to become God, and someday I will be, end quote. Overcoming sin, which we've been striving to do and will continue through these coming days after the days of unleavened bread. Overcoming sin starts with loving God more than anything else in life.